On Wednesday night, I was chatting on the phone to a friend from Northern Ireland whose daughter has just started at St Andrews University, and she has been attending the Free Church there. The Free Church in St Andrews in the morning meet in the Baptist Church building, while the Baptist Church meet in, I think it's a municipal building, because the Baptist Church are too big for their building, and the Free Church are too big, and so on. But my friend got to talking about the various Presbyterian denominations in Scotland and was asking about their relationships to one another. What's the Free Church in Scotland? What's the Free Presbyterian Church in Scotland? What's the APC? What's the United Free? And after a couple of minutes in the subject, well, probably make it 15 minutes in the subject, we moved on because, let's face it, we both had bed to go to and we could have been there all night. And that's just the relationship between Presbyterian churches before you start with Anglican, Baptist, Roman Catholic, and so on. And it's not a good look, is it? It doesn't fit in particularly easily with the book of Ephesians, where at the heart of this book is Paul's theme about the oneness that we share in Christ Jesus. The first three chapters, if you like, give us a theology of who we are in Jesus. And they talk about our oneness in him. It puts in place the theological underpinnings. And the second three chapters are the practical implications which come from that theology. The overall challenge of these remaining chapters is set out in chapter 4, verse 1. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. If you remember back to the start of the letter, we have this sense of the amazing grace of God, the fact that in Jesus we can't even get to the ends of the love of God. We have this sense of the immense privileges we have as God's people, which are not about what we are or what we have done or who we are, but are all about what God has done for us. And now, Paul says, having set all that in place, here is the challenge. Live up to your privileges. You can't earn your privileges, but live up to them. I'm sure you're familiar, if you listen to 606 or any football phone-in, with the football supporter's complaint, he's not fit to wear the shirt. Well, when it comes to being part of God's family, we can't earn the right to wear the shirt, but we are called to live up to the shirt, to bring honor to the shirt, if you like. And so Paul's setting out how we do that. He sets out the qualities for unity. He does that in verses 2 and 3. And what's interesting, if you look at that, is that nowhere does he start with structures. He doesn't say you need to form four committees, which we'll talk about, ecumenical bodies, but rather he sets out the characteristics of God's people, which are humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with one another, and preserving the peace. These are qualities which are the opposite of sharp elbows. In Paul's day, the idea of humility was by and large despised. It was seen as subservience. It was seen as a kind of what we would have interpreted later as a Uriah Heep mentality. When Jesus came and he lived out a true, strong humility, he broke the mold of that society. And so the challenge, if we are to be one in Christ, is to live out our oneness in humility. After all, if you think about the things that cause disagreements and divisions, at the heart of most of them is pride. Even think about the way we react as individuals. We get on well with the people who affirm us, who we know like us, who we know think highly of us and give us the respect that we think we deserve. And the people that we don't like, well, they're the people that seem to have less time for us. The people that we think, oh, they don't treat me properly. And if you extend that to the church, it's really no different. Divisions, by and large, come about because of this sharp-elbowed mentality. If you think about recent divisions within congregations and within denominations, often at the heart of them, there's been a discussion about theological terms, and undoubtedly there have been theological bases behind them. But then when you examine the fissures more carefully, you'll find pride, power struggles going on, a bit of kingdom building here, and a bit of a power grab there, and a bit of, well, I can't stand them here, and they've sold out there. And look at those militants over there. And it becomes about the opposite of the qualities, the opposite of gentleness, the opposite of patience, bearing with one another in love. Oh, I've had enough. I'm off. And so on. And so no matter what structures are put in place for unity, where the five qualities outlined in these verses are absent, we can put all the structures, all the meeting together in place that we like, and it makes absolutely no difference. At the heart of it, it's about our behavior. And so the first fundamental for unity is actually our humility. Our willingness to let go, not of truth, but our willingness to let go of my thing. From verse 4 then, we move on, we see that as well as being based on qualities, behavioral qualities, more fundamentally, the unity of the church is based on the unity of God. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We read of all three persons of the Trinity. And it's in that context that we read of this one body centered around one faith and one baptism. We are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul asserts elsewhere. So then, given our starting comments about the number of denominations, how is it possible to assert that there's one church, which the Bible very clearly does? Is it just that it all went wrong after the canon was complete? Not so, because if you read in the New Testament, the splits and fissures were in place there. So how is there one church? Well, to unpack this, we need to think in theological terms about the concept of the visible and the invisible church. The invisible church, the membership of the invisible church, is only known to God. It's not about our lines. It's not about our name being in a roll, but it's actually our name being in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is the invisible church. Those whose relationship to Jesus is real. The visible church, well, that speaks for itself. That's the church as it's seen throughout the world. He's a member of this church. She's a member of that church. So you have the visible and the invisible church. So bearing these in mind, when Paul talks about one church, he is talking about the invisible church, all the oneness of everyone who is in Jesus, regardless of where they worship, regardless of what their denominational loyalties are. That's the oneness that's being talked of here. That's the unity that's a given. No matter how much we mess it up, that unity is a given. But that doesn't excuse us from responsibility to strive for unity in the visible church. Let me use an illustration from John Stott, which I found very helpful. Imagine there's a family called Smith. It consists of father, mother, two sons, and a daughter. And there's no doubt that they're one family. They all share the same identity by parenthood, by marriage, by all the family ties. Problem is, this is a dysfunctional family. Two of the brothers fall out with each other. They won't speak to each other. They won't be in the same room at the same time. Their sister takes sides with one of the brothers, and although she wasn't involved in the quarrel in the first place, she gradually loosens her ties with the other brother and keeps up links with him. The parents try to be fair to everyone. Everyone looking outside knows that this family is dysfunctional. And it's not a good look. But on the other hand, everybody knows that they are still the Smith family. No matter their squabbles, they are still the Smith family. And that identity can't be removed. So on the one hand, it's as if they've split into many families. But on the other hand, they remain the one family. And in a sense, that's a picture of what the church is like. And just as it's a very bad look in the Smith family, it's not a great look in the church. That helps us perhaps understand our responsibility to the church. We quote John Stott again. He says, "The fact of the church's indestructible unity is no excuse for acquiescing in the tragedy of its actual disunity. The fact of the church's indestructible unity is no excuse for acquiescing in the tragedy of its actual disunity." So the call is actually for us to struggle to be one. In a sense, make ourselves fit to wear the shirt, because we are one, and so we're called to live as one. Does that mean we're identical? Of course not. Verses 7 to 12 make it clear that unity and uniformity are not the same thing. They outline some of the gifts given to the church, and they make clear that these gifts were given by Jesus. That's something that's worth noting, and we need to be careful how we talk about them. Often we talk in the New Testament terms simply about the gifts of the Spirit, and we somehow rip apart the Godhead, and we talk simply of the gifts of the Spirit. But actually, here, they are the gifts of Christ. In Romans 12, there's a list of the gifts of God the Father. In Corinthians, they're listed as the gifts of the Spirit. In short, they are the gifts given by God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the good of the church. I'm not going to go through the full list, but it's worth picking out perhaps a couple of difficulties for us. Some are called to be apostles, Paul says. What does that mean today? Well, apostles were commissioned specifically by Jesus, originally 12, and then when he met with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was numbered among them because he witnessed the risen Christ. That was the comprehensive list of apostles, and we can't claim to have apostles today. What we can claim is that we are called to live in the footsteps of these apostles, if you like. Similarly, there were prophets. They were the mouthpiece of God, whose words were often part of the inspired canon of Scripture. And we can't claim to have them in the church today either. But in both these cases, it's possible to argue that there are subsidiary gifts that are related to those of apostles and prophets. After all, if you think about some of the things that the early apostles did, they went throughout planting churches. We have church planters today. They carried authoritative positions of leadership within the church. Leadership is still necessary. There are people who are gifted in these areas. And so, while personally I think it's unhelpful to talk of modern apostles or modern prophets, there is still a place for leadership. There's a place for declaring God's word clearly. Prophets may have a particular word of the Lord for a particular situation, but that doesn't have the same status as prophetic words from Scripture. The other gifts listed here, pastors, teachers, works of service, and so on, they all share the same purpose, the good of the church, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And when the gift or the person possessing the gift becomes the focus rather than the instrument, we've missed the point. We're not meant to admire the gift or the person possessing the gift, but we're meant to see what God is doing through them to build us up. Whenever somebody scores a fantastic goal, you don't admire the ball, you admire the whole picture. And in the same way, when someone is displaying a gift, you're not meant to just admire the person or the particular gift, but say, what's God doing in this particular situation, and how is that being used to build up the church? And so the church is to be built together as one, in our diversity, but together in Christ. And it's as we grow that our unity grows. As we see those gifts manifest, the church becomes more and more united. We mature together in Jesus. After all, think of the problems that sometimes are caused by differing levels of maturity. Two children are growing up. They're great pals for some years, but then one of them seems to mature much faster than the other. And the result is that the friendship, the oneness, becomes harder to maintain because one is way more mature than the other. And so that's why we seek to grow together, to mature together, not leaving anybody behind. And as we do that, the church grows by holding truth and love together so that we speak the truth in love. And too often, those are held to be opposing values. The conservatives who prize truth above all, the liberals who prize love above all. But the Bible says we put them together. They can't be separated. Truth becomes hard if it isn't softened by love, while love becomes soft if it isn't strengthened by truth. And so we have a picture of a diverse church united in Christ. A church growing in Jesus where all the gifts are used and valued, not dominated by one group or person. A church that is dynamic and not static. A church that's characterized by humility. A church that refuses to indulge in power struggles and sharp elbows. And so, yes, structures for oneness are important. Meeting together and with denominations coming together is important. But the way to attain both invisible and visible unity is actually when we live out that meekness and that adherence to truth. When we use the gifts and see them used not to suit our particular agenda, but with the understanding that actually those who are gifted, those who are being used, are servants. Servants for what God is doing. We are one in Christ. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we fit to wear the shirt? Do we strive for that oneness in the way we treat each other and the way we treat other branches of our church, where we're not identical, but we are all one in Christ Jesus? Let's come to him in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge the challenge of unity. We acknowledge that it's much easier to splinter than it is to put together. And so we pray for your church around the world. We pray that we may be one, that the invisible unity, which is a given, may be seen too with visible unity, which has to be strived for. Help us to do that striving in Jesus' name. Amen.